Today we're going to start in chapter 2, and I've labeled this Proclaiming Christ. But actually, it's going to be kind of a shift to where, you know, in chapter 1, we saw a good part of that, and I have a little section on that, about the foolishness of men, man's wisdom, man thinking that he can understand God and reach God by his own thinking and abilities. And God basically calls man, what's interesting, man calls what God has proclaimed foolishness, and God turns around and says, you know, in reality, you really are the foolish ones. So we kind of learned that foolishness was kind of, toward the end of chapter 1, was kind of a theme there. But we're going to kind of go into chapter 2, and we're going to see the true wisdom, which is from God. Is that overdone a little bit? Okay. Well, I guess, does it sound okay? Is it distorting maybe? Okay, good. So we're going to see the true wisdom, which is from God. And today we're going to cover the first 5 verses, and then Randy's going to cover 6 through 13. And actually, when Randy and I were putting the class together, there's a section at the end of chapter 2 going to chapter 3, which I've always really loved. It kind of describes the 3 men of Scripture. And I kind of carved that out and wanted to kind of talk about that specifically. So that's going to be kind of a neat area. Because God talks about 3 kinds of men in Scripture. And I'm not going to tell you. I'll just let you think about that a little bit. Why don't you read it and see if you can identify those 3 kinds of men and women, mankind. Okay, so let's jump in here. So the outline, this is the outline I used previously. This is from Macaulay. I'll just go through it real quickly here. Basically, we start off with the beginning verses, which are prior to verse 10. But in here, this is when Paul starts out and says, basically, the Corinthian church had division among themselves. They had, so Macaulay kind of divided this into God's desire for unity in the body of Christ. And basically there are 5 areas that he kind of identified starting in chapter 1 going through chapter 4:21. So the first one is unity is achieved by the person and work of Christ. That's verses chapter 1, 3, 13 through 17. Then unity is achieved by the nature of the gospel, or basically the word of the cross, which we saw. And then last week, Bob covered the membership in the church in the sense that there were not many mighty, there were not many wise, or not many noble, and so on. And then today we're going to start the section on wisdom, and it's going to last for 3 classes. I'm going to cover the first part, then Randy's going to cover a section. And we're going to end up in the third section of that. And then lastly, this is down the road a bit, we'll get into the nature of Christian service is describes unity in the body of Christ. So, would somebody be willing to read these first 5 verses? You can read it from your Bible or on the overhead.
When I came to you, brethren, you go ahead. I saw you starting to talk.
Go ahead, Tom. You're fine.
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in your weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Okay. So, I'm going to kind of break down this section. There's the first 4 verses basically can be thought of the nature of Paul's preaching. What characterizes Paul's preaching to the Corinthians? And we're going to kind of see, you know, I hadn't really actually picked up on this until I started reading a little bit more. You know, if you look back at Acts, you'll see that prior to coming to Corinth, Paul was in Athens. You know, that's where he was on Mars Hill, and he gave that wonderful declaration about, you know, I've come and I see you have a statue of the unknown God. And he says, well, I know the real God. And he tells them this wonderful thing. But, you know, and at the end of that, they all said, well, Paul, you're crazy. You know, they didn't, you know. But it's interesting as when he got to Corinth, it's sort of like the Lord said, you know, I want you to stick, not that what he said in Athens was wrong, it was wonderful. But he says, let's focus on the person and the work of Christ. And that's what we're going to see. He was determined to preach nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. So it's like when he got to Corinth, he said, you know, I could tell you wonderful things about the Lord. I know wonderful things about the Savior and about God and about His nature. But I'm going to focus on what the most important thing is, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that's what's kind of neat. These verses, these five verses, kind of show that kind of redirection of His ministry. So that's why the last part is, you know, the nature. So that's actually the nature. The nature will be, I'm going to preach the person and the work of Christ, and then the purpose is that your faith will not rest on what men say. And that's good. You don't want your faith to rest on what I say. You want your faith to rest on what God says, right? And His power and His, you know. We're just messengers. As we tell people about Christ, as we as we teach about Christ, we're the messenger. The power resides within God, not within us, in the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of the part of the message we'll see here. Okay, then another kind of comparison between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is what I mentioned. You know, you can look at chapter 1, and that's, you know, man's wisdom. You know, that's the part about foolishness. Man thinks he can get to God by that, and God debunks that pretty good. But then in chapter 2, we're going to see it's the cross as God sees it. So basically, a couple of verses. We've seen these verses before. In chapter 1, we saw verse 18, which talked about the word of the cross is foolishness. That's according to men. And the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. So man and his wisdom. So it's interesting when you see people saying, well, I have my own way to God. I go out and I commune with nature, and I have my own way to God. And not that nature can't be helpful. Nature and what we see in creation is, if you don't see a creator in that, you have your blinders on. I mean, it's just the most incredible thing. Like, there was this thing I saw on TV the other day. It was called the Amazing Squirrel. You know, and they had hours and hours and hours of the Amazing Squirrel and what he can do. The squirrel is the most, you know, and all of God's creatures are incredible. Squirrels are very smart. People have devised these little things to keep the squirrels away from their bird feeders, and the squirrels defeat all that. They're smart, and they're, you know, God's given them, you know, abilities. And so all of God's creation is wonderful. But the message that Paul wants to preach is about Jesus Christ. So that's a cool thing. So this is man's, you know, man's wisdom can't get to God. And then down here, you know, basically, the Gentiles called Christ crucified foolishness. Then as we get into chapter 2, we see this kind of shift. It says, we do not speak wisdom. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And we're going to see as we go into that, that the wisdom was this hidden wisdom that people didn't understand about. Christ would be crucified, and that was hidden to them in that time, in times past. Then it talks about, basically, in verse 10, Randy will be covering some of this, basically the things, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And that's all speaking about God's wisdom. So this is just kind of a short little overview of where we're heading here in chapter 2. So let's just kind of jump into the first verse here. And so Paul starts off, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. So first of all, he's going to say, you know, it's not in the presenter. There's a dear brother, Sam Dalton. Any of you guys have heard. He's a brother, and I attended the church that he was at. And he was a guy. He would go around. He's an evangelist, but he'd always say, "I'm in presentation. My job is to present the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince people and convict people. I'm in presentation." So what Paul is saying, I'm not going to come to you and try to convince you with my slick speech, my superiority of speech. That's not how I'm going to approach you. So this is, like I mentioned, this is going to talk about how when he arrived in Corinth, things kind of changed. I came not according to, that's kata in the Greek, according to superiority of speech. Superiority is this idea of superiority, preeminence. The King James translates it excellency. So I can't pronounce that word very well. And actually, it only occurs a couple times in Scripture. It's translated a different way. It's the idea of over, to have over, and it's translated authority in a verse in Timothy. But it doesn't really apply to what we're talking about here. But it's the same Greek word. So this is, he didn't come with superiority of speech or preeminence. And the last part, he's going to talk about his message here. So actually, Constable kind of says here, Paul offered the example of his preaching among the Corinthians as a further illustration of what the wisdom of God can do in contrast to the words that human wisdom regards as wisdom can do. It's a little bit rough at the end there. In contrast to what the words that human wisdom regards. Okay. So the second part of this, actually I messed up there, is the superiority of wisdom. So you have two things, superiority of speech, superiority of wisdom. So neither of those is the message that Paul wants to preach. And Macaulay points out here, actually let's just go down here for a second and look at a couple of verses here. Could someone read, let's go back to chapter 1 here, 1 Corinthians 1:17.
For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void.
Right. So here it talks about, it uses the word cleverness. So that kind of is another parallel verse, if you will, to superiority of speech. So it wasn't in cleverness or superiority that Paul wanted to preach. And then the second verse, in, could someone read 1 Corinthians 2:13? That's going to kind of speak of this wisdom aspect. And let's read 12 and let's read 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. If someone has that.
Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Right. Okay. So this is going to talk about, you know, this thing, things, and if you kind of trace things back up, that's the things back in verse 9 where it says, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and all this has God has prepared for those who love Him. So the things which we speak about God, concerning God and what He's done, are not in words taught by human wisdom. So it's not man's wisdom that's going to convince people of who Jesus Christ is. And what, you know, what I began to realize is that, you know, we have God's Word, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, it really would totally fall short. Just because we have these words from God, without the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what it's going to say here shortly. It's going to say that it's not, you know, not that every word isn't wonderful, and I, you know, we think, but it's more than that. And that if you take away anything from this lesson today, it's more than just the words on this page. Even though the words are inspired by God, it's more than that, because the Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and make it real to us, and make it, and that's where the power comes. I hadn't realized the aspect of the, and I knew it, but the aspect of the Holy Spirit and the power that's there, the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, the power that converts a man that turns from darkness to light. You know, we kind of speak of that easily, but I mean that's a revolutionary change. A person that, you know, is lost and now he's saved. I mean, that's an incredible thing, and that's just not by words. The words couldn't do it. It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit making the person realize what's going on and enlightening them so that they'll accept Christ. So the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit are key in this whole endeavor. So the Weiss translation has it, I came not by message dominated by some of the words transcendent, rhetorical display. What does that word mean, Tom? You know what that word means?
Over the top.
Okay, thank you. Okay. I knew I could count on Tom for... Okay. Or by philosophical subtlety. So it's not by the words, it's not by man's wisdom, it's not how clever we are. I can remember a time that Vonnie was... Vonnie's coming a little bit later. She's not having been feeling well this week, but she had a dear friend in Longmont who didn't know the Lord, and so she was going to write her a letter and tell her about the Lord. So she wrote this letter, and she rewrote it, and she rewrote it, and she rewrote it. And after a while, I said, you got to stop. You can, all the words you write, you can do it 100 times, but it's not going to be those words. It's going to be the Holy Spirit making those real in their life. So at some point, you got to say, I got to stop. You know, I take God's Word and I explain it, but we need to allow and trust the Lord that He will take His Word and make it real in the person's life. And that's what we depend upon to understand Scripture, the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds and showing us who Christ is and what He's done. Okay. And then Macaulay, he actually, I probably should put that at the last. And Macaulay is to summarize this. The first expression refers to the rhetorical skills and has to do with his methods of preaching. The second refers to philosophical depth, pertains to the content of his preaching. So Paul doesn't want to depend on either one of these. He doesn't want to depend upon his skills as a speaker or his cleverness and wisdom. And that's what makes me think, it seems like when he was in Athens, he was in there with the big guys, right? They took him to the Epicureans and all the guys who were really, it's like going to Harvard. I'm going to go to Harvard. I'm going to debate these people and I'm going to show them, And we think we can, in some ways, we think, well, I have God's word. I can do it. And that's actually right. But it's the Spirit of God that's going to make it real. So when you come and when you realize that's the case, then you can relax a little bit. It's not going to be your cleverness and your, and Paul realized that. So I'm going to say this about 10 times over because that's kind of the main message here. You have something you wanted to share?
Well, I think it's kind of interesting that Paul is said just in the last section that the people there in Corinth that were saved were not the noble ones. Right?
Exactly.
They're
right.
Not the ones that are going to be arrogant and proud. And so when you mentioned the Athenians, well, he went in and he was like the Athenians to the Athenians,
right,
to preach the gospel. And sadly, he was like the Corinthians. So he didn't have to go. These people were simple people.
He didn't have to wow them with words and wisdom and all kinds of,
But he's going to parallel there.
Yep. But his focus is going to. He says, "I'm determined." That verse is coming up here. I'm determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yeah. If and that's a verse that we need to keep in our minds. And we all want to share. We all have a burden for people we see, friends, work, loved ones, relatives. We all have a burden for those people. But sometimes I think we pile up too much on our shoulders and say, "Well, I didn't get a chance, or I missed my chance, I missed my opportunity." And I feel that way many times with different relatives and folks. The chance seems to come and go. The years go by, and you think nothing seems to change. But as faithful believers, we trust that God will take His word and make it real in their lives. So as we have opportunity, we do that. So anyway, He doesn't want us to be burdened with the fact that we're going to have fancy speech and great wisdom. So anyway, all right. Yeah, I said I don't know how I did that. You're supposed to, in PowerPoint, you're supposed to be able to present one line after the other. Well, somehow it got flipped around there. Anyway. Okay, so basically what he wants to do is proclaim to you the testimony of God, or announcing to you the testimony of God. And actually, some of your Bibles will have mystery, and some texts have actually mystery in place of testimony. And, do you guys remember, this is a little quiz. What does the word mystery mean? And if somebody asks you, and Cheryl can't answer, I think she knew anyway. A lot of guys probably know. But in Scripture, do you remember? And Vern taught this quite a bit. What is the word mystery in Scripture? If you had to, could you give a definition of mystery?
Something previously hidden but now revealed.
Excellent, Tom. Excellent. That's exactly it. So I don't think of mystery as being mysterious. It's unrevealed truth, basically. Right. And that's where Vern had his... And the Greek word is this word, mysterion. So that's where Vern got his moose going across the screen. We had weeks and weeks of this. Guys, if you weren't here, Vern had all these mooses going across the screen. He'll do that in multiple overheads. This moose going across the screen. Mysterion. So... So basically, he's saying here, proclaiming the testimonies, and actually, I wouldn't spend too much time worrying about which one is right, testimony or mysteries. Either one talks about something of God and His character, so it could be unrevealed truth or whatever. So actually, there's a verse in Peter. It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that was Paul's desire. And I just kind of thought, it's kind of neat to kind of go through sometimes and review. So we're to, as part of what Paul wanted to do, the person and the work of Christ. And part of that is His God's attribute. He's holy, He's infinite, He's a spirit, He's love, He's immutable, He's self-existent, He's sovereign. That's a whole study unto itself, just the essence of God and His his attributes. Okay, so here's the verse I've been alluding to quite a bit. So Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So here's his determination. So Wiest actually kind of renders it kind of, you know, the Wiest New Testament tries to take the original language and tries to add in additional words to bring out the meaning, the full meaning of the text. It takes the verb tense and other things and tries to pull that out. So Wiest kind of is very wordy, but hopefully it expands it for better understanding. "For after weighing the issues," and that's the determination part, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and this very one as crucified." So determination is this idea to separate, hence to be of opinion, to approve. But in our case, it's the idea to determine, resolve, decree is kind of the focus here. And then I kind of said, actually I've already talked to this point quite a bit. This appears to be a deliberate determination to focus on the cross and nothing else. And the why part, I've actually kind of already answered that to some degree. Go ahead, Tom.
"Because it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek."
Right. So do you want to think about this? Do you want to rely on your abilities or God's abilities? And we want to rely on God's ability, not our ability. We want to get out of the way and let God be God. And the verses that I am, those verses in Acts and Corinthians, they actually talk about, they're basically this word determination. The one in Acts talks about deciding to do something. And then Corinthians, it talks about, in 2 Corinthians, it talks about, "I determined for my own sake to do this and that." So basically, okay, so the determination, basically, to determine, to resolve, to decree. All right, so let's go on here. So here's the part. Here's what Paul... So we're talking about... You know, oftentimes we'll talk about knowing the person and the work of Christ. And this is Tom.
Well, I'm thinking of that word determination. I know this is kind of like a little specialized, but when you're looking... learning to be a chemist... So some of these procedures you had to do that were very exacting, and they had to exclude all other things that would vary the results and get you messed up. So the title of most of these was Determination of Barium, for example, finding out how much barium is in there. And then you had to do this by pretty much cookbook chemistry, but it was something where you threw away all other factors, evened everything out to where nothing interfered, and then did what was written. And I think of that in terms of Scripture, too.
Okay. All right. So this is Paul's resolve to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we see two parts to that, right? We see the part he needs to know the person of Christ, right? That's, he needs to know who Jesus Christ is. That's the first part of that. And then the second part is often talked about as his work or what he accomplished. So we're to know the person and the work of Christ. And that collectively is the gospel. That's what it has to be, the person of Christ, and it has to be the fact that he's crucified. So there's several verses that we've actually covered this in the weeks past. But we preach Christ crucified. And just, it's interesting, whenever you mention that, and I mentioned that before about the thing of my sister when about trying to decide for the writing of the tombstone for my mother. You know, she objected to Jesus Christ being on there. And, you know, and nothing, you know, she's not a believer. So I can understand that. But that's the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. So basically, you know, foolishness of the Gentiles. And then the other verse that's important is... "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So it's the cross of Jesus Christ. What he accomplished. And it's interesting that he says he wants to know this. It's, you know, Paul's saying, it's interesting, that you would think that, well, he already knows that. But he kind of realizes that he's like us. He's learning too. And it's hard to imagine Paul learning. But he was learning. And I take that from just right. "I determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ." He wanted to know Jesus Christ more and understand him more. And so now he's going to, these verses, he's going to talk about some of the things that you would say that were detrimental or were issues in doing that. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness is the idea of weakness or sickness. And let's look at so one of the questions that comes up here is about this weakness. Let's see if we can kind of figure that out. So could someone read 2 Corinthians? Let's read 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations.
That's right.
For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning that, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
So Paul was well acquainted with his weaknesses. So one of the questions is, he says, I was with you in weakness. And it seems like, that verse, he kind of talks about the fact that he realized that this thorn in the flesh was from God. And that was going to be something that was going to be hindering him, but he accepted that from the Lord, right? Because at the end he says, "Well, if that's the case, then I most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness." It's interesting. He takes that trial of that weakness and he says, "Well, if that's the weakness I'm going to have, I could get." Down or depressed or concerned about that, but no, I'm going to accept that weakness from the Lord and I'm going to thank the Lord for it. And he realized that got himself out of the way and allowed God to be at the forefront. He, and that we all would have that view. Many times I think, and I'm in the same boat, I look at a hindrance in my Christian life as being, well, now I can't do this, and and I pray fervently for the Lord to take that away. Well, Paul didn't do that. He said, okay. If that's what the rules of engagement, that's a kind of popular term now, if that's what it's about, I'm going to accept that. I'm going to, as difficult as that may be, I'm going to accept that when I am weak, that I am strong. He realized that's what was God's plan and his purpose, and he accepted that. He didn't fight it. Tom?
It's funny because he took it a step further by listening to the Lord instead of saying, if at first I don't succeed, try again. Well, that was the third try, and it didn't work, and God was telling him something.
Okay, right. So I think, there's a whole lesson just in these several verses here, but Paul realized he had weakness, and I think it was apparently a physical weakness. Let's read this other verse here. Could someone read Galatians 4, 13 to 14? And this kind of points to the fact that it was a physical weakness.
But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself.
Right. So he says, right there, he says, it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And so on. So it seems like this was a... So he says, I was with you... In weakness. So the weakness seems to focus on his bodily issue, and he accepted that as from the Lord and didn't fight that. And then Macaulay basically says, when Paul describes himself as being among them in weakness, he uses a word that is used to describe his own physical ailments, and that's back in the one we just read. Okay. So then the other two are this fear and trembling. And it seems like fear and trembling kind of go together. There's various verses you'll see in Scripture that use the word fear and trembling. So one of the things is, was Paul, and we really can't tell that necessarily. We have to kind of infer some of these things. It doesn't seem like Paul was fearful Look how many times he's in prison. Look how many times he's beaten. He wasn't fearful of the authorities, so to speak. It's not like he was in fear and trembling because he had the message from God. That seems like that's more the case. Macaulay kind of speaks to that a little bit. He says when Paul speaks of his fear and trembling, he's not referring to shame over the message that he preached or anxiety over his personal safety, but rather to the grave responsibility that his preaching, that is his preaching in preaching the gospel. So he was concerned that his message would be the message that God would have him preach. So now he's going to elaborate more on his preaching method. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So here's where we kind of switch. Right here, with that but, and that's one of those strong contrast words, he's going to switch and say, and he kind of repeats himself again here, that his message is not going to be wisdom or his preaching method, but it's going to be in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. So that's why I was trying to, as I talked earlier about this, that's if you take away something from this thing today, message today, is that God's power through the Holy Spirit is what's going to make what makes the difference about taking this word and making this word alive and powerful and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's what makes the difference. Okay. So he says, my message, Logos, and we've seen that earlier. That's used sometimes with the Lord Jesus, a message. My preaching, a proclamation by a herald, the substance of what is preached, as distinct from the act of preaching. And I think what's saying here is, this is just not, once again, it's not flamboyant style or whatever. It's a message. It's the content of the message. And he uses the idea, we're not persuasive words, enticing, winning, being very clever in the way it's interesting how we see, we're coming up to the presidential election here, and if you watch any of the debates, ad nauseum, it just goes on and on and on. I watch most of the Republican candidates. And sometimes I really like some of the things they say. Sometimes I'm encouraged that some of them seem to be believers. Hey, that seems wonderful. But at some point they all seem to be, they wax over this or that, and they all have, clever arguments or words or whatever. And I often think, it's their ability to have clever sayings and clever sound bites and clever this and clever that. And that's what we're, it's kind of a sad, sad state of affairs when that's how we decide upon our president. We know which one has the cleverest speech, and it seems kind of hollow. And it, certainly in light of what Paul's saying here, he didn't want to do that talking about the Lord. Okay. All right. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So this is a but in strong contrast. Demonstration is to point out, showing, or demonstrating by argument of the Spirit and of power. And there are three verses here I'd like to cover. I think these three verses are really pretty important. So let's look at all three. So could someone read 1 Thessalonians 1:5?
For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake.
Okay, so he's talking about the gospel here. So for our gospel did not come to you. So here's just what I've been talking about. Now, I've been trying to say some of these things. It's funny, after you read these verses for a while, pretty soon the Lord puts them in your heart and in your mind, and you can say this is just what I'm talking about. It's not words only. So this is not, it's not words only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So that's what's going to make the difference. That's what's going to make the difference. Okay, so that's the first aspect. The second aspect is in the Acts passage, Acts 10, 38.
You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
So I like that, you know, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. So those kind of, you'll see those together, the Holy Spirit and with power. And that's how God is accomplishing things in men and women's lives. That's how it's making a difference. And then the third one is, we'll get to it shortly, 1 Corinthians 4:20.
For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power.
Okay, so I kind of... So, words are tremendously important. God's words are... But without the Holy Spirit and power, they could not accomplish what God wants. This is a very helpful message I found, because you tend to think, all I got to do is I got to write a scripture verse down and I'll hand it to you and somehow just do it. Those words will do it. Well, no. If the Holy Spirit is involved in that, I shouldn't say that you shouldn't do that, but I'm saying what makes it wonderful is the Holy Spirit and His power can make that real in a person's life. Okay, so now the last verse here. So one of the things when you look at the text, and this is the New American Standard, sometimes you'll see that or so that, and you ought to, I know, when you see a that or so that, many times it will tell you the purpose of what's gone before. And so if you read that, so that, or with a purpose that, So this is going to tell you the purpose of the preceding verses. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So our faith is to rest not necessarily on the word of God, but on the power. And this is interesting. So here's the power of God again in here. So really interesting. He's going to take his word, and our faith is going to rest on the power of God through his word. I think that's a better way to say it. Should not rest. So it's not, and so actually Wiest has it in human philosophy, but in God's power. So the contrast is between the wisdom of men and the power of God. The emphasis, therefore, is not on what they know, but rather how firm and well grounded their faith is. Only that which is divinely done is permanent. All right. So questions or thoughts?
When Paul used the phrase "accept Jesus Christ uh-huh. and crucify,"
uh-huh.
Jesus was his name, and
right.
Christ was his title.
Right.
So when he used the phrase Christ, he was referring to the Messiah.
Exactly.
Only one.
Right. The only one. Only one was.
One Messiah.
Right. Exactly.
So was that something that was well understood, that this is the Messiah?
Well, I think they understood the claim. I'm not sure they believe. I think they believed the claim. I'm not sure they did. I don't think they believed. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. I don't think. Right? I mean, the people that believed in him at that time period, but in biblical times, they believed he was the Messiah. They had a different view of the Messiah, right? They thought the Messiah was going to come in and, you know, make life good. Rome was going to be pushed out, and he would ascend to his throne. That they saw Messiah in a much different. They didn't see a suffering Messiah. They didn't read the rest of the story, right? As in,
the
they
word
didn't,
Christ, though, that was that. That what did that mean? Christ. Guess it did mean whatever you however you wanted to view it. But there was one Messiah that suffering or.
But they didn't seem to understand the suffering Messiah, right? they saw the Messiah as being one who would free them, would reign, would rule and reign. And he is going to do that. They didn't read the full... You know, remember when Christ went into the... And he stopped, he only read half the passage. I can't remember the passage exactly. But they didn't see the full aspect of what Messiah would do. That he will rule and reign. But he also is to die and to suffer. So Jesus Christ, that's right, that's his full title, you know. Go ahead.
This idea of demonstrating the power.
Okay.
Would that be the power in our own lives to be separated from sin? Or I know
okay.
in Romans they talked about
okay. I think that Power can, you know, there's power. There's power in His Word, right? Because He says in Hebrews, right? For the Word of God is active and alive, and I think the word powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me quote it here and actually read it. But so I think that I had the same kind of thought about that. Where do we see God's power in Scripture? Can we trace that through and look and find out? Because this is talking about that our faith is to be based upon the power of God, right? So the question is, well, where do I see that power? And I think we see the power in His Word. It's able to penetrate to our very being. We see it in the fact that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We see it in a lot of the miracles. We see God's power. We see it in the power to change a person from a lost person to a saved person, right? There's power in that. That would be a neat study, to go through and look at where do we see God's power demonstrated. And I think, and actually, the power to live a life that's separate from sin, right? To walk, to have the ability to live a life that pleases God. That's His power being lived through us, right? Is that kind of what you're thinking there?
To demonstrate and see something is nice, rather than just all theory.
Right, right.
He
tells us all these things. He says, walk in the Spirit. You know, He tells us, abide in me, trust in me, rest in me. So all these things He tells us to do. Well, we can have self-determination to do that, but that falls short most of the time, almost, if not all the time. It's only as we, by faith, trust Him, and then His life is lived through us, and you could argue His power is lived through us, right? Because that's the Holy Spirit living through us and living a life that is Christ's life. So that's an amazing ability that no human could do. No human could live a life that would please God. It has to be God living the life. He's living His life through us. Is that hopefully good?
I think it's important to kind of take a look at power as a word similar to the word love.
Okay.
Where it actually, if you look at the biblical narrative starting in Genesis, it gets its source and therefore its definition in God. Because prior to man, in Adam, God showed His power. They were just not, God was the witness. God was
yeah,
the
right.
witness to His own power. His power was that He could speak, not entirely, but in part, that He would speak things into existence and say, all right, it's good. And that was part of God's power to define what was good and define what was created on that day. And so when we look at power, it's very easy for us to treat it like a neutral entity. But in a biblical context, that power has a source and definition inside of God,
right,
that man has tried to strip out and pull. Oh, well, we'll use power in a manipulative or earthly sense versus a biblical being sourced in God to speak prior to anything existing. No, there's no material, there's no atom, there's no universe, and God speaks this.
Well, kind of, all along those lines is maybe without the power of the Holy Spirit, man doesn't see God in
exactly
what God's created. We're blind. So the power would be to be illuminated to see that this just isn't a bunch of atoms. This is a creation
right.
that has a creator.
Yep.
And other than that, we don't have the power to see it.
Right. Well, that's why I think that we often think about conversion or salvation. I found, until I was thinking about these verses, I didn't realize the power of God involved in that so much. I mean, I've heard it, I knew it, but I didn't. I have a new appreciation now after going through these five verses for God's power, and it's in the sense, like I think Randy said, it's not. And we think of power as like a power station. Well, it's not quite that aspect. It's God. It's God working in human beings for His glory, right? He's going to turn a person. The Holy Spirit's going to illumine that person's mind. They're going to be able to understand, to accept accept what Scripture says, believe in Him. Without the Holy Spirit working, without God working in a person's life, none would come to salvation. I mean, you know, that's what Scripture says. And they're unable to understand it without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that's a powerful thing in a person's life.
Yeah, I think the whole process of the maturing believer is a demonstration of God's power.
I agree. I agree with you, because we have think about salvation. We have the salvation of the three aspects, right?
Right.
Salvation from the presence of sin, salvation from the power. There's power in sin, right? The power in sin is that a man is enslaved to that, right? And God has acted to break that bond of the power of the sin nature, and His power has broken that bond to allow us to walk by faith. And there is power as we live the Christian life.
Right. It goes to the very last dying breath. I think as Chet has mentioned, as listened to one of his tapes, that there is no such thing as a mature believer. There's a maturing believer.
Right.
But you are maturing all the way up to your
right.
very last breath.
Right. Well, isn't that just what Paul said? That I may know Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It's like if he said... that I've already known Him, and now I'm going to tell you about Him. He didn't say that. He wants to know Him. And I'm thinking, Paul wants to know Jesus Christ? Man, he was with Him for 3 years. Couldn't you know Him all enough then? No, it wasn't enough time. I don't know. That might be a little bit hard. But anyway, but it's impressive that he says, I want to know Him. I want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's us. We're in the same position. We're coming to know Him.
Well, this is where the power of the Holy Spirit really shows itself to be what it was made out to be, because it took Pentecost to drive home to the apostles, even though they'd been exposed for 3 years straight, that they were not the church yet. But when the Holy Spirit came and the church started, and the Holy Spirit gave them the complete understanding they needed to preach the gospel and understand it as totally as their rate of maturing was, even though they were apostles. I mean, this might have been the biggest quantum leap in maturity in church history.
Okay. That's good. That's good. Okay. Well, that's great. Randy?
You mentioned earlier when we were looking at Paul coming in weakness. In Acts 18, when he comes to Corinth, he's actually, the text there implies that he was kind of timid and not sure, and it wasn't until in 18:9 it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night vision, do not be afraid any longer, with
that's
no
good.
One speaking, and do not be silent. He was, here Paul shows up in the Corinthians, he's been humble with them. He says, listen, I was scared, I was weak, I was afraid.
That's good.
You knew that about me, and the Lord had to smack me, so to speak, and discipline me and get me to speak up.
Well, I recommend if you have some chance this week, read Acts 17 and 18, because that's when Paul leaves Athens and arrives in Corinth. And actually, that's the whole backdrop of what we're studying here. And I think that kind of shows you that he, why would all of a sudden he determine, and you know, he was, apparently that his interaction there in Athens, you know, it just... He argued eloquently, and he presented God eloquently. He explained how I know the unknown God. I can tell you about the unknown God. But that didn't, nothing, you know, there are some that believe. Toward the end, there are a few that believe. I mean, I make three or four. But if you've been arguing with hundreds of people for days and days and days, and three or four, then you feel like you're a failure. Well, you know, Lord, I don't really think wonderful things. I told them your word, who you are, and three or four people, you know. So it seems like he had to be encouraged again in Acts 18 there. And then his determination here to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So this is a neat thing. And it really helps sometimes to see the background. And passage in Acts helps.
Just a real quick question.
Sure.
So what book was the Athens experience recorded?
That's Acts 17.
That's
Mars Hill, the Sermon on Mars Hill, which is a beautiful sermon. You know, Paul goes, he gets up to speak at Mars Hill, and he says, you know, it's like, it reminds me of a politician. boy, you guys got all these great statues around here. Boy, they're really great. I even found one that says the unknown God. Well, I'm going to tell you about the real God. You know, and it sounds like, it's a wonderful speech, and it's wonderful words, and it was appropriate for the time, but I think that the Lord kind of showed him, well, that's wonderful. You told them about the only true God, but there's a message that they need desperately. They need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what they need. And that's for us too. I find sometimes in talking to people that it's interesting. They don't want to talk about the real issue. They want to divert it so you get off on something else. Politics or parenting or something else. And it's hard to, let's turn this back around to the issue. And that's what seems like the Lord was saying. Stick to the issue. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's for us too. We need to stick to the message. Stick to the message of who Christ is and what He's done, and our life in Him and His life in us. Stick to the main message. Not that there aren't other wonderful messages for us. And Paul's going to expand a lot in Corinthians. He's going to tell them, I have some things to tell you about. You guys are doing awful, terrible things. You know, he doesn't hold back on the things later on we're going to see. He's going to tell them about their life was terrible, was awful. And even unbelievers are doing better than you guys are doing, which is pretty sad. So, anyway. All right, well, let's close. Okay, we thank you, Father. We thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the the simple truth of the cross, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to stay focused on the main message, Lord. And we thank you that your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, can illumine our minds to show us the truths of Scripture, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.